Okay, let's go ahead and get started here. Welcome to Second Eighth Week Ministries. This is Chief Teacher Maria von Andersack. The teaching today is entitled Passing Under the Rod of the Moral Code. The Lord has brought out a lot of clarity through the current workshops that are focused on better understanding the moral code of man and how it is tied to the inclination of man, thereby tied to the first response to challenges. Okay, and that's inclination number 10 to trust in the moral code. Trust has to do with confidence that is born of contact. By repeated contact with something, we can gain experience and know what to expect. So there's a pattern of thought that is tied to the moral code that is also tied to the way in which we respond to challenges, or how we look at opportunities, or how we might assess where we stand, or why we now think that we're okay with something that has happened. We learn to make assessments by weighing knowledge on the scale of the moral code. And by that habit of mind took confidence. God needs to address the deep-seated confidence the natural man has in his trust of the moral code that we might learn anew of him. The natural man, now we're talking about before covenant, the natural man was taught to use the moral code to weigh knowledge to determine what is right and what is wrong. He filled his thoughts with questions to reason the path being presented or the path chosen, and when considering the actions of self or the actions of others. The thoughts of the heart was preparing an indictment against others or to defend self or vice versa. Now let's look at the word indictment here for a moment. The word indictment is interesting, and I looked up this meaning. The purpose of an indictment is to inform an accused individual of the charge against him or her so that the person will be able to prepare a defense. When coming into covenant, we still have ordinary, everyday stuff to take care of, and the habit of the mind is still to weigh needs and events on the corrupted scale of the moral code. But this habit of the mind changes through the process of regeneration. We learn new habits. We learn new processes. The saints are now understanding that they do not have two lives. One they live for themselves and the other one that they live for God. They're seeing that God gave them one life to live for him. An area of confusion that I want to talk about again for the saints had been, how do you make the necessary decisions for everyday life without being dominated by the constant changing information and then feeling that you're being dragged back into that issue or whatever that was that you were looking into? The question was, isn't it okay to just take care of those things and allow those things to be my personal choices by which I'm expressing my signature? Okay, so those were the way the questions were presented. Now, since the needs of the body and the events of the day present endless streams of information that need to be sorted through to make informed decisions, and since the signature of the soul also presents the same endless stream of information and opportunity, the thoughts of man became vain in that the moral code naturally begins to dominate our thoughts in order to set order. Once it was established that these things, you know, whatever it is that we're talking about, however that strikes you as the day-to-day necessary stuff, as soon as it's established that these things are necessary, keep that in mind, and also signature-related, it seemed like this was a free zone where thoughts should be or could be allowed to roam free and not restricted to the covenant. The first thing, though, that we have to remember is that both the signature of the soul and the moral code are corrupted in that they are both encrusted with the fruits of iniquity and therefore in need of cleansing, which will not happen if we assume that these areas of the care of the body or responsibilities of life or signature delights are in the free zone. Let's be clear then that there are no free zones. in that thoughts are naturally prejudiced by the moral code, we know that they easily flow in the direction of establishing right from wrong. We covered that in the last two workshops. We brought clarification how that just naturally and easily takes place, and that's why the inclination to trust the moral code is one of the inclinations that we're gaining understanding on in our inclination workshops. God needs to address that. So in that the thoughts are naturally prejudiced by the moral code, they easily flow in that direction, establishing right from wrong, to bring clarification to our own person about an event, about our needs, and about our expectations. What I mean here is that the natural flow of thoughts is to consider how we feel about a certain person or event, how our thoughts were formed about that, and how that now gives us confidence in what we believe. There's a progression to our thoughts. If that was your free zone, then all of those calculations were made without reasoning with grace to gain God's perspective. God uses the word covenant for a reason. He uses the word covenant to tell us about His expectation that we bring our thoughts into subjection to Christ within the restrictions of the covenant to please Him. God uses the word seek for a reason. He uses the word seek to tell us about the effort the mind must make to gain understanding from Him rather than assume it's not necessary. Just a moment ago we talked about how the mind was naturally prejudiced by the moral code, and so there is a natural, easy flow of thoughts to go into that direction to establish right from wrong for ourselves. So the word seek talks about something that is not included in that easy flow. It means that there is labor involved. The mind has to take an effort. So seeking speaks of reasoning with grace to gain understanding by the anointing. And so let's read a few scriptures where the Lord sets this in order for us. First of all, Psalms 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. That's Psalms 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Now this speaks of the way in which the thoughts of the heart are sometimes excused as normal, or things that are normally needing to be attended to. They need our attention. When it said that something is normal, and we talked about this just a moment ago, that's the first justification and first degree of separation, in that a person is denying the need to acknowledge the reason why God identified the knowledge of this world as vain. The impulse of the natural man is to give himself over to it, vain thoughts, then to place these thoughts in his own value system, and thereby claiming to not need the governor called grace and truth. Now let's look at that again. We're talking about how thoughts seem to be normal. And when we talk about normal responsibilities of life, taking care of children, or making diet selections, or school decisions for the children, and so forth and so on. All right, responsibilities of the job, or finances. In that, these are normal things that are addressed. The first justification is to see that since these things are normally needing to be attended to, that we can excuse these areas as not needing reflection, not needing to see what God is addressing in them. So when it is said that something is normal, that's the first justification. We see a justification in there. And that's the first degree of separation, in that a person is denying the need to acknowledge the reason why God identified the knowledge of the world as vain. The impulse of the natural man is to give himself over to it, to give himself over to those vain thoughts, and to place upon those thoughts his own value system, and thereby claiming not to need the governor. And God's governor is called grace and truth. Now, this second scripture I want to bring to your attention is taken again from Psalms 10:4. And it reads, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." The first word God is singling out in this verse is seek. The Lord is pointing out the reason for the mind being empty of faith, and that is because the seeking is after the pride of one's own countenance, not seeking by reasoning with grace. So this putting off the reasoning with grace to put on the reasoning for self has to do with that pride of wanting to justify one's own image. And it talks about the intrusion of everyday stuff we have to deal with, how it's sorted and managed in the mind to take for self. Now, you might pray and say, you know, "Lord, give me wisdom and understanding in this area." And that's good to pray that. So prayers might be made to ask God for wisdom, but in that reflection is shut down, a person delights in the knowledge that allows him to view his own image. God is not in all his thoughts. His thoughts are taken captive and taken over by the scale of the moral code. The carnal mind might puzzle over this commandment of God that he be in all his thoughts. And he might say, "Well, how can I think about God all the time? Or this thing over here that I have to figure out about my life has nothing to do with faith, so I have to think about it, and I have to decide what to do." What we learned in the lesson, the preening of the conscience for self-justification, is that thoughts are not isolated to a single event. Thoughts are not isolated to the responsibility of life. They are linked to many justifications. They're linked to fears. They're linked to feelings of inadequacies. Bonds that are broken and made and broken again, expectations, confidences, all of these things. All of these things are constantly groomed by the moral code for the purpose of establishing ourselves as the oath of our own letter. So, one's thoughts are laced with the justifications gained by weighing thoughts on the scale of the moral code. So let's go back to that scripture again. In Psalms, where it says that God is not in all his thoughts, and how that presents itself to a mind as a problem. Well, I can't think about God all the time. And how the carnal mind then puzzles about how that might take place. He's thinking that a thought is a single issue or a single event, and what the Lord is revealing, that there's all kinds of things linked to those, to that one thought, justifying fears and feelings and expectations. So, in the lesson, Preening the Conscience for Justification, we're also taught to look at the many degrees of separation that take place in a single scenario, in the habit of the mind to free oneself almost immediately from the restrictions of the covenant, to continue to labor with the moral code. Thoughts are constantly streaming to judge what is right and what is wrong, and the labor of the mind is for the purpose of establishing rest for the soul. So let's read from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." From this verse we learn that God's thoughts towards us is for peace, to give us an expected end for our rest in him, meaning that only God can bring the soul into rest. The Lord is teaching us about his thoughts towards us that he revealed through Jesus Christ, that these thoughts are not to be the stranger to us. These thoughts that God has towards us that are revealed to Jesus Christ should not be put outside the door of our hearts. The devil had twisted faith to exclude God, saying that the thoughts of God have nothing to do with our life and therefore have no place in our day-to-day responsibilities. So the Lord is teaching the need to understand that we can't just pray that the Lord helps us to make decisions and then expect that he will just help us to do that. The saints are learning that their thoughts need to be productive in God's kingdom, and the reflections need to be turned on to see how the devil steps into seemingly innocent events of life and the cares of the body to lead thoughts back to self. The struggle of the moral code is largely the lifelong struggle to identify self. And in this regard, the word unwarranted was ministered to me of the Lord. This is a really interesting word of knowledge, unwarranted. And it simply means not justified or authorized. That means unauthorized. So let's look at how that applies to the moral code. Speaking of the moral code, from God's viewpoint, the moral code is unwarranted, not justified, not authorized. What I mean here is that when we talk about passing judgment upon others, who we trust and why, or who we don't trust and why, these things are being expressed from learning experiences with the moral code, not from learning experiences with the grace of God. This is why God is pointing out that the thoughts weighed, processed, and produced by the moral code are not justified, not authorized. They don't carry the power of justification or sanctification of Christ and turn back on self to devour. It was interesting to see how many different ways the word unwarranted is used in a sentence. So I've got 7 examples here for us, and each example is going to use the word unwarranted in a different way. So let me read through these example sentences for you right now. The first sentence, some of these are a little wordy, so just be a little patient. The first sentence, it is men's opinion or unwarranted judgments about things, say the skeptics, which betray them into desire and painful effort and discouragement or disappointment. Second sentence, and I'll just point out the unwarranted segment, then I'll read it. Unwarranted assumptions. Now the sentence. One of his arguments, however, calls for special criticism. His assertion that it is self-evident that nothing that has a beginning can be without a cause is an unwarranted assumption at the very point at issue. Now the third sentence brings out unwarranted to start with the expectation. An unwarranted start. And now the sentence. It is also unwarranted to start with this expectation that everything in the world should be explained by one principle, and it is a needless restriction of our means to expect unity of method. Now the fourth example of unwarranted idealism and optimism. Now the sentence. It is an unwarranted idealism and optimism which finds the course of nature so wise and so good that any change in it must be regarded as incredible. Now the fifth example, unwarranted interpretation. And now the sentence. It must always be remembered that we are liable, especially in the case of fossilized interpretation, to attach an unwarranted interpretation to fossil remains. Okay, the sixth example, unwarranted demands, and now the sentence. The all-prevailing need of the later Roman society was protection. Protection against the sudden attacks of invading tribes or revolting peasants, against oppressive neighbors, against the unwarranted demands of government officials. So there we had unwarranted demands. Now finally, unwarranted character, and now the sentence. The magnitude of the defeat, unprecedented in American history, was generally considered as due in part to the unwarranted character of the charges made by, and the sentence goes on, and I'm not going to complete that. Now let's go back through these example sentences to draw from them a fuller picture. It's going to help us to understand what it means when we say that the moral code is unwarranted. God is hereby giving us a picture of the end of the process of the moral code and how our thoughts are littered with unwarranted judgments, unwarranted assumptions, unwarranted starting points, unwarranted idealism and optimism, and finally, unwarranted interpretations, demands, and character charges. So, lots of wonderful words to draw from here. And descriptions. It describes the intrusive nature of the thoughts of the moral code to silently mold perception. Using the word unwarranted helps to pinpoint, first of all, the unlawful actions that God ascribes to the moral code. And secondly, because it's unauthorized, God did not authorize the moral code for these judgments. And secondly, that each unwarranted act was a response to something. Then it led to something. So let's look at example number one again. Let me read it again. It's about unwarranted judgments. It is men's opinion or unwarranted judgments about things, says the skeptics, which betrays them into desire and painful effort and disappointment. Okay, so for us in covenant, things happening in the day or needs of the body draw from the moral code a response, an opinion that then led to painful efforts and disappointment. The Lord is making plain why the judgments of the moral code are not authorized by Him and what they lead to. The painful exercise of carnal discernment does not lead the soul into rest. Now, I want to go back to the example of unwarranted in sentence number three. It is also unwarranted to start with the expectation that everything in the world should be explained by one principle. And it is a needless restriction of our means to expect unity of method. I thought this was a great example that helps us to see how the moral code works to explain things from a self point of view, one's own principle. It starts with an expectation that is contrary to God and leads thoughts to expect the boundless reaches of the moral code while despising the restrictions of the covenant, seeing them as unnecessary. We can see why God calls the scale of the moral code unauthorized for the soul to carry. Those are some great examples that will be available for you in the lesson for your reflection. I'm going to go on now, and we're going to talk about the moral code as a rod. Thoughts pass under the rod of the moral code. This was a word of knowledge that was provided for this lesson. The thoughts that pass through the mind through casual observation of a perceived threat or perceived lack or need or offense, we could say that they're passing under the rod of the moral code for examination and selection. This is the habit that God is addressing for healing. So I looked at what that means, passing under the rod, and I drew from Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37. And it says, "I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." That's what the Lord was saying to the children of Israel. Then I Googled passing under the rod, and I found this literal meaning in regard to shepherding. Besides being an instrument of both offense and defense, the rod was in fact a 2-foot club. It also functioned as a tool under which the sheep passed. First of all, it pictures counting, that the shepherd would count the sheep in his flock to make sure that they all were present and accounted for. As the sheep passed under the rod, they would undergo a close scrutiny. The shepherd would run his rod backward or across the grain, as it were, of the wool. The rod separated the wool, allowing the shepherd to look down onto the sheep's skin. He was then able to see both the quality of the skin and of the wool. And that was the end of that explanation. I thought that was really a great illustration here. Let's picture the rod being that of the moral code. How thoughts pass under the rod of the moral code. This illustration helps us to better understand the role of that the moral code plays in our thoughts. To have that close eye of scrutiny, to look into a perceived offense or perceived lack or need, and to see in that a reason for fear or a reason of hope. When people and events pass under the rod of the moral code, it is for examination, to observe closely, to pull apart meaning for self. The shepherd's rod also speaks of authority, in that the person holding the rod has assumed that authority. We're now again talking about the natural man assuming this authority by the moral code. But if we go back to the word unwarranted, that unfolds to us God's perspective that the moral code is an unwarranted authority. The word unwarranted gives us that great language that we're talking about earlier to explain the many judgments of the moral code that God is bringing attention to help us to question it, to take them captive to Christ. So let's look at the list again. Unwarranted judgments, unwarranted assumptions, starting points, idealism, optimism, unwarranted interpretation, demands, and unwarranted character of charges. We start to get the idea that the moral code, desiring to be the rod of discernment, is not qualified as the rod of God's righteousness. See that distinction there? Reflection is always going to lead you down that path of distinction. And seeing that, we understand why our thoughts need to pass under the rod of righteousness, as we read in Hebrews 1:8, where the rod of God is referred to as a king's scepter. And that verse reads, "But unto the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So here's a good scale question to help carry reflection further. What happens when people, things, and self pass under the rod of the moral code? And what happens when people, things, and self pass under the rod of Christ's righteousness? When thoughts pass under the rod of the moral code, it is for smiting and plundering. And this goes back to the illustration of the shepherd using his rod to defend the sheep against predators. But when the moral code is the rod of discernment, we can understand that we're not defending Christ, but self. Self-justifications of the moral code are unwarranted, unlawful, and actually are harmful. God had not given us the ability to protect ourselves by the moral code. When thoughts pass under the rod of righteousness, it is for healing. It speaks of fruit-bearing and being crowned with Christ's virtue. This requires the labor of faith to reflect, to seek God, to reason with His grace to discern. Another scale question here. What sign is in the rod of the moral code? And what sign is in the rod of Christ's righteousness? That's a good scale question to make those important distinctions. The sign of death consuming our thoughts is in the rod of the moral code, in that they are bent to self, the thoughts are bent back to self, and thus needing to consume the flesh to do so. So it speaks of the appetite to continue to consume the flesh in order to bring thoughts and equity to self. But the consumption of the flesh means the loss of faith. And we also see that it means that there's guilt upon the conscience. Guilt speaks of that unequal yoke being accepted, in that suspicion is joined to desire, and both work death in the soul. The communion of dead things opposes God's power, and the peace of God is absent, and the soul stands naked before God. But by the conviction of the Spirit, truth is embraced to escape the snares of death. So then, the sign of life is upon the standard of Christ, for it speaks of the mystery of our cleansing, which meaning is imparted to the mind as we labor with the anointing. Good distinctions there for further labor. The moral code, last section here, the lesson. The moral code is the corrupted view of self, or corrupted self-view. Another illustration the Lord gave me was in how the moral code is a corrupted self-view. Much like looking through a pair of glasses, only they're not your own. If you were to try to look through someone else's prescription glasses, you know that everything's going to look very foggy and a bit blurry. So this talks about how allowing the moral code free course is like looking through someone else's eyes all the time rather than looking through the eyes of God. My last note here in exhortation is that the Comforter identifies these old standing barriers that at one time were agreeable to the perception born in darkness, but works a doubt towards God. By the law of grace, we daily receive the new testimony of the Word and the power of life to purge the in his new perspective. Praise God.